We this evening are still in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to be picking up where we left off last time. We're going to be in chapter 37 this night. We're going to read about reconstructed, revived, and returned. Should be return ED there at the end. Sorry about that, but reconstructed, revived, and returned. As many of you know, Babylon had conquered Judah three times, 597 BC, 591 BC, and then the third and final destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, including the temple, was in 586 BC. In 591 BC, though, the second incursion, that's when Ezekiel was taken as a captive back to Babylon, and from there he began prophesying. He prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah for a third and final time, and again it happened in 586 BC. The Lord, through Ezekiel, laid much of the blame on Israel's political and spiritual leaders, calling them worthless shepherds. And then God said, I'm going to finally just take back my own sheep, the Jewish people. And then I'm going to entrust them inevitably, ultimately, to a good shepherd. We read about that in chapter 34, verse 23, where God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now, as many of you know, David had been dead for 500 or more years. But yet here God is saying that he's going to bring David back and going to resurrect him, better yet, just bring him back in his new glorified body. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd over Israel. In the land of Israel, David is going to be there. He says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. And so apparently, Jesus is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling over the entire earth. But David's territory is going to be over Israel during those days. This is going to happen during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns to rule and reign. There will finally be at that point something the world hasn't seen since the Garden of Eden: peace and prosperity over all the earth. But only after the 7-year tribulation, when God judges the earth, which could begin at any time. And next time we're going to be in chapter 38, we're going to be reading about a battle that I think takes place at just before or at the beginning of the tribulation. And so come on back for that next week. But here in chapter 37, well, let me backtrack a little. Back in chapter 36, God pronounces future blessings on Israel, particularly on the land. But as we've seen many times, and we see in this passage, there's both the short-term and the long-term fulfillments of Bible prophecy. God doesn't waste his words. And sometimes one word from the Lord can have two or more applications. The short-term application was after the Jews' 70 years Babylonian captivity. But the long-term return of Israel to the land as a nation began within recent history. Now, in 70 AD, some 38 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The Jews were then scattered among the nations for 1900 years, but on May 14th, 1948, the United Nations finally recognized the independent sovereign state of the nation of Israel. From then until today, the land has experienced tremendous growth. The population has experienced tremendous growth, from 80,000 all the way now today to 7.4 million Jews in Israel. There are more Jews living in Israel than in any one place around the world. This hasn't happened for 1900 years. But the best is yet to be. Ezekiel was prophesying at a time when there were no more Jews in Israel. The land had been decimated by the Babylonians and then further destroyed by the other nations surrounding Israel. Israel at this point of Ezekiel's prophecy was dead, comparable to a bunch of dry, dusty bones. Not skeletons, but just random bones scattered here and there. But now in chapter 37, God poses a question. Can dry bones come together and then live? And so in verses 1 through 14, we read that bones into bodies that will breathe. Bones into bodies that will breathe. You like all them B words right there? That took me a long time, I'll tell you. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. So this is a vision that he's obviously having. And set me down in the midst of a valley. And it was full of bones. And here he's going to see a vision about what God will one day do. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Hey, Ezekiel, take a walk. Walk through this valley of just bones everywhere. Bones and bones and bones. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They weren't just mostly dead, they were all dead and had been all dead for a long, long time. And he, the Lord, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, from a purely humanistic standpoint, the answer would be not a chance. In fact, when Jesus was asked about, can rich men get into heaven, or who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. That's so important to understand. So important to accept that we cannot save ourselves. It's impossible for us to save ourselves, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, Ezekiel knew God long enough to know that God can indeed do anything that God wants to do. And that's why in verse 3 he goes on to say, And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Can these dry bones live? Well, Lord, of course, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy. Now prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. It could be foretelling of a future event. It could be foretelling, like here's what the Lord wants us to do. But it's the word of God. God speaking to us. That's what prophecy is. Now, the gift of tongues is different. That's us speaking praise and worship to God. But prophecy is a gift of the Spirit where God himself speaks through a person to people. And here, Ezekiel's going to prophesy to dry, dusty bones, bones upon bones. He says, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so now he's preaching to bones, to death. You know, it's sadly there's some places, some churches where it's filled with dry bones. But the one way to resurrect the dry bones is not through programs. It's not through, let's see if Starbucks will set up a coffee shop in here. It's not through getting the hippest worship team and the lights and all. The way to resurrect dry bones is to speak forth the word of God. It's the word of God that does the impossible. The word of God that does the miraculously. The word of God is living. It's not just a book that is alive, but it causes life. Dead bones come to life. Prophesy to these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews, tendons and ligaments and all, and then flesh and muscles and upon the skeletal structure, and then cover you with skin, and then put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord here is saying that he's going to take these various bones and form many, many skeletons, and then put tendons and sinews and organs and muscles, and then finally cover them with skin, and then they'd be dead men walking, but then God would breathe life into them. Now, the Hebrew word here for breath, and we read this word a lot in this passage, it's the Hebrew word ruach, which is translated as breath, but also sometimes as wind, and also sometimes as spirit, the spirit of life. God would breathe spirit into these bones that come together, and they would become living beings. Now, the Hebrew words for Holy Spirit is Ruach HaKodesh. And so here God is telling Ezekiel he's going to get these dry bones together, add everything to make up a body, and then the Holy Spirit is going to breathe the breath of life, the Ruach of life, into each and every one of them. And so in verse 7, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. Uh-oh, something's coming to life. Something's happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. Something is happening with these dry bones, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. The foot bone was connected to the ankle bone. The ankle bone was connected to the shin bone. The shin bone connected to the knee bone. The knee bone to the thigh bone. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. You know the song. And whenever you teach this, you have the liberty of being able to share that song with people. You're welcome. So the sinews and flesh came upon them, verse 8, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Phase 1 was completed. Everything but life. Then phase 2. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, the spirit, the wind, the life. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me. And again, it's the word of God going forth. And then the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So this valley was transformed from dead, dry, dusty, disconnected bones into a living, breathing, great army. But what did all this mean? Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, there are some, and I respectfully disagree with them, they teach that there are 10 lost tribes of Israel. I don't think God has lost them, by the way. But it goes back to when Israel was a divided nation. You have Israel in the north with 10 tribes, Judah in the south with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Assyria came and conquered the northern 10 tribes. And then the survivors were then scattered throughout the entire Assyrian Empire. Well, you fast forward a number of years, and Babylon comes along, and they conquer Assyria. And so now whatever was under Assyrian control was now under Babylonian control. And then eventually Babylon conquers Judah and Jerusalem, and they take the survivors captive. Fast forward 70 years, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, allows the Jews to come back to their homeland. Now, the people who I believe are mistaken will say it was only Judah and Benjamin from Babylon that came back. And I say not so fast. Because, again, Babylon controlled the entire former Assyrian Empire. And when Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, said all the Jews can return back whoever wants to, it wasn't just from Babylon that the Jews returned. Many returned from many different places, including those of the other 10 tribes. And so here he's saying, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. God is one day going to do a work with the whole entire house of Israel. Now, when word finally did get back to Babylon, you remember how the false prophets were speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, also there in Babylon, saying, oh, we're gonna defeat Babylon. And all the captives are going to come back really soon, within a year or so, and it's going to be great. Well, finally, when Babylon decimated Judah and Jerusalem, the survivors there in these other lands realized, we're not going back anytime soon. Jeremiah was right. Ezekiel was right. We're here for at least 70 years. And they indeed say, those that were captive in these foreign lands, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So, you know, one day they're saying, oh, we're going to go back anytime. The next day they're like, oh, all hope is lost. But they were wrong. They're wrong on both occasions. God promised that he would reattach, return, and revive his people. Therefore prophesy, verse 12, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. They kind of metaphorically, the places where they were scattered, it's a dead place. They're like dead people, dead bones scattered about. God says, I'm going to call you out of those graves. Like we sang earlier tonight, I ran out of that grave and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, this is very important to understand when you're dealing with those of the Mormon religion. And we'll get to this in a second. When you're dealing with the Mormons, remember the promise to revive and restore is to the Jews to bring them back to where? To the land of Israel, not to the Americas. And certainly not to Salt Lake City, but specifically to the land of Israel. So the nations where the Jews were exiled to are here compared to graves. Simply put, God is going to resurrect them and then bring them home. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. They would come to this realization once the Spirit entered them. You understand that, right? That's what he's saying here. He'll bring them out of the graves, he'll bring them back, but they're not going to really know the Lord. They're not going to really know the blessings of God, that it's truly the Lord, until this work of the Spirit, when God breathes his breath into them. Now again, like many prophecies, this prophecy here has a twofold fulfillment. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, God moved Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, to allow the Jews to return. Fast forward some 550 years, and we come to the year roughly 70 AD. Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and the surviving Jews were scattered among the nations for 1900 years, until May 14th, 1948, when Israel was allowed to return to their homeland. Now, at this time, or at that time, there was a man named David Ben-Gurion. He was the prime minister and national founder of the state of Israel at that time. In May 14, 1948, as he and many others came to the land of Israel, many other Jewish people, he declared that Ezekiel 37 had been fulfilled, that the dry bones had come together, that now they were a great army in the land of Israel. The Jews had returned to their homeland. There's only one slight flaw with that. They weren't yet revived. They had not yet received in them the breath, the ruach. Even to this day, they are still without the ruach. Dry bones, yes, indeed, have been reattached. Bodies have been fleshed out. Multitudes have returned to the land, but they have, as a nation, no spirit in them. They are a secular nation, and they're happy to tell people that we are a secular nation, not a religious nation. Even the so-called Orthodox spiritual Jews reject Jesus as Messiah. And so they definitely have no spirit in them. But one day soon, God is going to breathe the breath of life into those dead bodies. In Romans chapter 11, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, I do not want you to be I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So there is something hidden in the Old Testament that now is going to be revealed. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I don't want you to become arrogant. Now, he's writing primarily to Gentiles, many of them who thought that they were better than the Jews and that they had a better position. And Paul's making the point, no, you're no better. It's not that God loves you more. It's just that God has had grace on you. So do not be wise in your own opinions, but understand blindness in part. One reason for the blindness of the Jews. Why is it the Jews do not embrace Jesus as their Messiah? It's because they're blinded. There's spiritual blinders over their eyes. You can read to them from Isaiah 53, and it's about the death of Jesus in graphic detail and how he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And you can read this to them, and it's like crickets. They don't get it. You read Psalm 22, again, another prophecy concerning the crucifixion of the Messiah. And they just don't get it. Why? Blindness in part, one reason is, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So one day, the Gentile church is going to be full up. And we're going to come in. Come in where? I like to think it's the rapture. But God knows that one day there will be the fullness of the Gentiles will come into the faith, and then so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, and put in parentheses there in Isaiah 27 and also in Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God has a plan for his people, Israel, to breathe life into them. Jesus will finally reveal himself to them, and many will be saved. During the tribulation period, God is going to raise up 144,000 Jewish young men who are virgins, and they will be saved, and they will preach the gospel primarily to Israel, and hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to get saved during the tribulation. Now, many of them will lose their life because the Antichrist will be executing those who won't line up with him. But yet many, many will be saved. And that's when once the Lord is done with the Gentiles, so to speak, and the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then he will turn his attention to the Jews. They're finally going to embrace Jesus as Messiah. And finally, they will become, you ready for it? One nation under God. The Jews are going to become one nation under God. And that's what 15 through 28 is. And by the way, not just the God of their own choosing, like our nation. People claim to believe in God, but there are so many different gods that people here in the United States claim to believe in. But one day Israel is going to be one nation under one God. Again, the word of, and by the way, what land is God going to bring them back to? Remember that? Okay, now here we go, verse 15. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. So get a Sharpie out and a stick. And here's what you're to write on one of the sticks. For Judah, for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And for all the house of Israel, his companions. So two sticks, one with the inscription for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And the other stick with the inscription, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Two sticks. Now, I mentioned earlier that at one point Israel became a divided nation. Solomon, when he was the king and died, his son Rehoboam came to power. A man named Jeroboam, with other leaders of Israel, came to him and said, look, your dad worked us way too hard in all of his building projects. So if you lighten the load, we'll go ahead and serve you. Rehoboam's older counselor said, you know what? Listen to the people. They're right. If you treat them well, they will serve you. But Rehoboam had some younger friends. And they counseled him, saying, you tell all those leaders of Israel, you think my dad was hard on you? You ain't seen nothing yet. And so Rehoboam spoke roughly with Jeroboam and the other leaders, and they said, well, what share do we have in you? Everyone to his own tent. And 10 tribes separated and became the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah and Benjamin then became the southern kingdom of Israel, and they remained two nations until Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and sent their survivors throughout Assyria. And as I mentioned earlier, later on, Babylon conquers Assyria and then conquers Judah, takes the survivors to Babylon. 70 years later, Babylon's taken over by the Medes and Persians. King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians allows the Jews from all over to return to the promised land. But they did not come back as an independent nation. They did come back as one people, but not as an independent nation. So the prophecy of Ezekiel was not fulfilled at that time. And in Ezekiel's day, when he's prophesying, there's no kingdom of Israel and no Jews even in the promised land. But God's prophesying one day, he will take these two sticks, one of them representing all the people descendant from the northern kingdom and all the people descendant from the other stick, the southern kingdom. Then, verse 17, join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people, who are the children of Ezekiel's people? The Jews, Israelites. Not Mormons, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Christians even. They're Jews. When the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Now he's carrying around two sticks bound together. One says for Ephraim, the northern kingdom, one for Judah, the southern kingdom. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. You remember, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. God blessed Ephraim abundantly. They eventually became the largest tribe among the northern kingdom. So sometimes the northern kingdom was called Israel, but sometimes it was called Ephraim. It's an interchangeable name. So one of the sticks represented the northern kingdom and the tribes of Israel, the northern guys, and his companions. And God says, and I will join them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. So one day the two nations, Israel and Judah, would return to the promised land and become one united nation under one God. Now, the Mormon church sees this passage very differently. They believe that the stick, again with the inscription, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of all of Israel, his companions, that actually refers to, in their minds and in their doctrine, Joseph Smith. When God says for Joseph, they're saying Ezekiel was prophesying that it was Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion. And then they'll go on to say that the two sticks are actually the Book of Mormon joined and co-equal to the Bible. This is their doctrine. By the way, this isn't just a slightly different interpretation of the scriptures. Their opinion is actually a blasphemous lie, a blatant rejection of the clear, simple meaning of Scripture. And by the way, just one of many lies of Mormonism. Another one being that some Jews from the tribes of Manasseh and Judah in the year 600 BC, so just before Ezekiel's day, that some from Judah and some from Manasseh somehow sailed over to the Americas and they populated the land and gave birth to the Native American people. The Indians traced their ancestries back to those of the tribes of Judah and Manasseh. Another lie is that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. That God one day asked Jesus and Lucifer, how are we going to save the world? And Lucifer came up with a plan. Jesus came up with a plan. The Father went with Jesus' plan. Lucifer became mad and rebelled and took a third of the angels. But they're spirit brothers in the doctrines of Mormon theology. Clearly. And, you know, another big lie is that the Book of Mormon is somehow equal to the Bible. Blasphemy. Such blasphemy. I like what one pastor I heard said. If you can't trust the Mormons to just simply deal with a clear explanation of Ezekiel chapter 37, you can't trust them with anything. They're liars. They're just trying to promote their own doctrine. Now, the guys that, you know, the young pimple-faced elders that come to your door on the bicycles, many of them are just deceived. And they just don't know any better. But those that are behind the scenes, the leadership, demonic is what it is. Clearly, Ezekiel 37, without question, is stating that God will one day bring the previously divided nations of Israel and Judah back to the land and make them one nation under one God. And beginning May 14th, 1948, until today, God has kept that promise. The promise has been fulfilled, and we're seeing it in our lifetime. The stick of Israel is now joined to the Judah stick. But yet they're still without life. The breath of God is not in them. They're still a secular nation. They reject Jesus as their Messiah. But God has a plan for that. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So this is not just the Babylonian Empire, but from all the world. This is obviously a fulfillment of the prophecy in our days. The prophecy has been fulfilled in our time. And I will make them one nation in the land. Back when they returned from their Babylonian captivity, they weren't a nation. They were a people group, but yet they were under the auspices of the Medes and Persians, and then later the Greeks, and then later the Romans, until the Romans destroyed the land. They're all part of those empires. But here the Lord says he's going to make them one nation, and that happened. And even on the mountains of Israel, happened on May 14th, 1948. So right now you can mark this part of Ezekiel fulfilled. Done deal. Check it off. Verse 22, however, is yet to be. One king shall be over them all. Right now they're a parliamentary government. A very confusing parliamentary government. One king, though, shall be over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. And this is yet to be fulfilled, I believe, in about 7 years. Because I'm looking for the rapture of the church, followed by the seven-year tribulation, and then Jesus return to rule and reign, and then Israel will be a nation once again. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. No longer they're going to be worshiping anything but the one true and living God. Nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. When Jesus returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and he establishes his kingdom over the earth, the Jewish people in particular are going to be a united, cleansed, holy people. Jesus will rule over the earth, and he will establish someone to be an under-king, a prince, an under-shepherd, who will be over the sheep of Israel. Who will that person be? Verse 24, what's the first word there? David. God has a plan for David. By the way, God has a plan for you in the millennial kingdom. We'll get to that in a little bit. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Because at that point, during the tribulation, and then when Jesus comes back, God will breathe spirit into them. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, Messiah says, whom they pierced, his hands, his feet, and his side. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know, Jews are told from birth until burial, Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not the Messiah, he's not the Messiah. Jesus is going to show up one day, and they're going to go, oh, you are the Messiah. They're going to grieve for him as one grieves for their firstborn. And one will say to him, in Zechariah 13, verse 6, what are these wounds between your arms? You look like you've been whipped and flayed open. You look like you were pierced in your side with a spear. You look like you've been through the meat grinder. What are these wounds? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now we know this, and we've embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, and therefore the Holy Spirit has come within us to dwell. And praise the Lord, we're not going to be left orphaned. The Jews, however, they're dead men walking. Just like you and I, before we were saved, we were dead men, dead women, walking, no spirit, no life. But God has this wonderful, glorious future for the Jewish people in the land, in the millennial kingdom. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Jesus be king kings, and David will serve under him. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Beginning in about chapter 40, and we're going to do a lot of skimming when we come to chapter 40, because 40 on, there are many dimensions of the millennial temple and how it's going to be built. I like to call it Messiah's temple. There is no Jewish temple today. When the Antichrist rises to power, he will broker a deal between the Jews and the Muslims, and the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. That's what we like to call the tribulation temple. Well, when Jesus returns, that one's no good. It's going to go away. And then Jesus is going to build his temple. And we're going to read about that beginning in Ezekiel chapter 40. But get ready to skim, because a cubit and a rod and a reed and the different types of measurements, we're going to go, okay. We might show some pictures. Okay. They say, okay, chapters 40 through 43, here's a picture, enjoy, and then move on. We'll see what happens. But he says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. Notice verse 27. My tabernacle, dwelling place also, shall be with them. I indeed will be their God. They shall be my people. The earthly tabernacle that Moses built was built from the plans, the vision that God had given to him. See that you build it according to all that I've shown you on the holy mountain. What God revealed to Moses was a living heavenly reality, a true tabernacle in heaven. And so he built this static photo, so to speak, a picture of a living reality. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the embodiment of the living reality of the tabernacle. He himself is the true tabernacle of heaven. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, God's Word, became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled. Same, it's the Greek word for the same Hebrew word here, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when he says there through Ezekiel, my tabernacle also shall be with them, that's our Lord Jesus. The temple will be there. David will be ministering there in the temple, governing the people of Israel, and Jesus himself, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where the whole world will come to worship him. And the nations, verse 28, also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify. I've set them. Why is the world so, why are the Muslims so mad at Israel? And really the whole world. It's because the Lord has these great promises for them, and Satan can't stand it. So he's doing everything he can, including the battle we'll read about next week, doing everything he can to try to thwart the promises of God. But the promises of God cannot be thwarted. They will come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will by no means pass away. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. No more anti-Semitism at that time. No more college campuses protesting against Israel and pro-Palestinian. For God has great plans for his people, Israel. But the plans that he has for us, I think, are even better. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, John writes this letter, pens it from the direction of angels and the Holy Spirit. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, exists today, who was, because he died on a cross, and who is to come, Jesus will return. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What are the seven spirits? They are seven spirits, and they're before his throne. Okay? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. You know, if somebody says, I'm the firstborn, that indicates that others were born after. Otherwise, you'd say, I'm the only born. Jesus is the firstborn of many. All of us who have been born again into the kingdom of heaven. Firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the church he's speaking about. And has made us, this is yet future, kings. David's going to be a king, an under king, but so will you, and so will I. Kings and priests. We're going to be bringing people into the presence of Jesus. Priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The plans that God has for us, such glory, amazing, amazing things that he has prepared for us. So David is going to be the under king in Israel. You and I will be under kings somewhere else around the world. Now, question, what will be the extent? I mean, David's going to oversee all Israel. What are you? What am I going to oversee? I don't know. I don't know where. But I do know this. if I am faithful with what God has given to me today, then I will eventually be made ruler over much. But if I'm not faithful today, then I won't have really much of a place of rulership then. We know this is true from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. You can leave Ezekiel now and turn to the right of your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. This is about your future. You want to know where you're headed, right? What's going to happen? Of course we do. So this should definitely interest us. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. So Jesus is speaking to the people and he's turning everything upside down. The religious rulers have been harshly rebuked. You know, the attitude of the people was, well, the Pharisees, they're so legalistic and so meticulous, they're going to heaven, right? And Jesus says, wrong. And he calls them sons of hell, twice the sons of hell, and just rebukes them. You're like a sepulcher. You're whitewashed on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead man's bones. And he laid into them. But then he also said many things about the church and about our future. And here's one of them. He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The disciples were like, oh yeah, kingdom now, and here we go. And they're arguing who would be the greatest in the Lord's kingdom. My response would have been, well, the Lord will be, not you. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's the Lord Jesus there. I'm going to die. I'm going off to heaven, but one day I'll be back. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, a amount of money, apparently quite a large sum. And there were 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now his citizens, and now he's speaking of the Jewish leadership, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. So they killed him. But then Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but one day he's coming back. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So each one of these guys was entrusted with a mina. 10 guys, 10 minas, one apiece. So the one guy took the one, and man, was he productive. Your one has become 10. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Interesting, huh? The second came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Not quite as much as the guy that was a little more savvy. But still, one turned into 5. That's not bad. And likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you. Now, the reason why he did not invest what was entrusted to him, his excuses, frankly put, they're lame. They're lame excuses. And any excuse we offer to God for why it is we're not serving him, it's a lame excuse. Why we're not involved in the things of God, that's lame. So he comes to the Lord and says, for I feared you, I was just terrified of you, because you are an austere man. You're a harsh, nose to the grindstone, person to be feared. Okay, that's wrong. The Lord loves us with an everlasting love. He calls us his friends. He calls us the bride of Christ. He's full of compassion. And so this guy was wrong about the master. He says, you collect what you did not deposit and reap where you did not sow. And he, the master, says to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You know, not only didn't you do anything, you didn't even do the least you could do. I mean, you did the nothing. That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has the 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. But then Jesus says, for I say to you, everyone who has will be given. So if you have and you do more, then more will be given to you. From him who does not have, even what he has, what was entrusted to you, will be taken away from him. And so there's a little glimpse into what is likely going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Serve the Lord faithfully today, and he'll make you ruler over much. Don't serve the Lord today, and you might be in the kingdom, but you're not going to rule over anything. But what about those who shook their fists and said, we will not have this man rule over us, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So simply put, the more faithful we are in the small things today, the greater responsibility the Lord will entrust us with in his kingdom. Next week, chapter 38, a battle that will begin maybe soon. I do not believe it has anything to do with the current conflict that's in Iran right now between the United States and Iran. But who knows, it could morph into it. Should maybe Turkey and other former Soviet bloc Muslim nations get involved? We'll look at it next week. Read ahead. Be prepared. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would speak healing to those who are hurting. Lord, that you would breathe your spirit upon those who feel dead. And Lord, those that don't have a direction, Lord, that you would make the path clear. And that, Lord, we would be busy about serving you until you return. And you're coming back soon. Can't wait, Lord. Until then, help us to serve you well. Help us, Lord, to honor you with what you've entrusted to us, to stir up the gifts that are within us, to invest what you've given to us into your kingdom for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.